This now begins the conclusion of our series on the house church movement. As we have been mentioning, there's a number of folks even here that have family that are tied up in this movement. This has been a great sense of pain and heartache, especially as we begin to learn some of the things that they practice and participate in that are very unscriptural. This last lesson not only will expose again, further the mindset and the error of these brethren, but also it's going to help prepare us as we go into the future that we may prevent this kind of mindset from developing even among us. And so I ask that you bear with me during this lesson. We have a lot of ground to cover in this last lesson. Now, as I mentioned before, these brethren, they are in a lot of ways fault finders. They're experts at finding abuses that are taking place in congregations and using them to make more abuses that are often worse than the abuse that was originally taking place. You know, we freely admit these various things, that there are some assemblies that are too concerned with their traditions. Are there some Christians that are guilty of having a rush-through-the-service mentality? Yes, there are. Are there some mindlessly going through the motions, saying the same prayers, singing the same songs? Yes, there are. Are some churches more concerned with their properties than they are about souls? Yes, they are. But what's the solution to all of that? Just throw the baby out with the bathwater? No. It's that people need to wake up and repent. That's what needs to take place. But for these brethren, the solution is quite different. It's change everything. Change it so that it's more suitable to us modern day type folks, they think. You know, our entertainment driven, emotionally stimulated society. That's what we need. Ultimately, a worship that serves us. Though they'd never use such words to describe such. It is a redefining of everything. And one of their beliefs that helps foster this mentality is what we're going to study this evening. For the first part of the lesson, we're going to talk about what is worship. Is all of life worship, as some of these brethren attest and assume? Some of them will say there's no such thing as a, quote, worship service. I believe they have a problem that was even found in the Old Testament days. In Ezekiel 22, verse 26, there God said through him, He said, her priests have violated my law and profaned my holy things. How was that done? Well, they have not distinguished between the holy and the unholy, nor have they made known the difference between the unclean and the clean. And they've hidden their eyes from my Sabbath so that I am profaned among them. There is a similar mindset that exists today as well. No distinguishing between any aspects of life. All of life is worship. All of life is to be holy in that sense. There's nothing that is commonplace where we see that God saw a difference. God saw a difference. So let's turn our attention to this first part of the lesson. Is all of life worship? You see, to these brethren, it's silly for them to talk about, quote, acts of worship. Five acts. They almost kind of mock at it and snide at it. They think it's silly to talk about what the church can, quote, finance and what it cannot finance. They think it's silly to talk about beginning worship because worship is always ongoing. They don't think it's a collective kind of thing at all. To go to worship? Silly, they think. Now, Mike Root is a leading advocate of this position, and he's written a number of books along these lines. He preaches not far from here, Antioch, Tennessee, and in 1992 he put together this book called Spilt Grape Juice. Now, in this book he says if you are a Christian, well, you are worship to God then. Further, he says when we read passages in the New Testament that refer to Christians assembling together, we impose our erroneous viewpoint and say, look, see, they're coming together to worship. The statement is true if you mean it as an extension of their living worship, because they were offering, notice, uninterrupted worship. In another book that he wrote called Unbroken bread. He says there, worship is a life given in obedience to God. Notice, it's not a when or where proposition, but a what. It's what we are. You can't go to it or leave it. You can't dress for it or from it. And you can't start it or stop it. It doesn't open and close with a prayer. And it doesn't have a human leader or a special day. Now that might sound mighty good. But what does the Bible say about all of this? How are we going to answer this, dear brethren? Well, that's one reason why we're having this lesson. The first thing I would do to answer it is to just take the argument and push it to an absurdity. That's done often in the realm of debate. To disprove an argument, you just push it to an absurdity to show that the very premise of it is faulty. If all of life is worship, then what about when we're in the bathroom? Is that bathroom worship? What about when we're mowing the lawn? Lawn-mowing worship, huh? Or what about when a boss fires someone? Is he having a termination service at that moment? What about when we sin? You know, a lot of these brethren have almost a Calvinistic kind of mindset. They'll say, oh, I sin all the time. I sin every day. They have a very flippant attitude about it all. Well, then are you offering sinful worship? You see, you take the argument and you push it to an absurdity. That which proves too much proves nothing at all. But what you should be able to see behind all this is the agenda. You see, you can't say that instruments and music to worship God is sinful because you might play a piano at home and all of your life is worship to God. You can't say to have a quote, church meal or to clap during song service that that's sinful because you obviously eat at home and you worship God all your life. And there's times when you might be in a movie and you might clap and, hey, all that's worship too. See, this mindset transforms everything. Essentially, there's no rules for worship because all of life is worship. It's a new way to approach Scripture. And it is erroneous for sure. Now, where are they getting this kind of thought? Well, they essentially hang their hat ultimately on one passage, and that is Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. This is the verse that's under consideration. Now, if you have the King James Version or the New King James Version or the American Standard Version, it says something like this. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And I underlined that word because that's the word that's under discussion. But here you can see very plainly that God is concerned about our bodies. He's concerned about how we present our bodies. Some say that's ridiculous. All God only cares about is the heart. This verse says that's a lie. God says you present your bodies holy, acceptable unto God, a living sacrifice. And so he uses this concept of a sacrifice. It's very familiar to Jews in the Old Testament of offering an animal sacrifice. You killed it, but here it's a living one. Now, other versions will translate the verse as such. The NIV, the New American Standard, or the English Standard Version. It says, therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. So you notice that? You see, we go from one, a reasonable service. Other versions translate that verse, that word service, worship. So you can see where confusion can enter in. They say, look, you see, your life is a spiritual act of worship. You don't go perform acts of worship. You are an act of worship. So really, to get to the bottom of this, we'll have to look at some of the Greek to have a better understanding. But let me say this. This mindset reminds me a lot of what denominational folks will do with premillennialism. You know, there would be no discussion, there'd be no, you know, is there possible that Jesus is going to return to earth and be a thousand-year reign on earth? That would never even come into the picture at all if it wasn't for Revelation chapter 20. They allow a very highly symbolic passage to then skew their view about the end times altogether. They build the entire doctrine around that one verse. And in like manner, these brethren do the same with all of life being worship with Romans 12:1. They allow it to color everything they see else in Scripture regarding worship. And that is not good interpretation practices. You allow all the Bible to speak to the subject, not one verse to control it. So what is this word? It is the Greek word lateria. Now, Thayer, a Greek scholar, a lexicon, he has defined the term as such, any service or ministration, the service of God. Further, the service and worship of God according to the requirements of the Levitical law, or to perform sacred services. You'll notice the word service is used about four or five times there, and the word worship used once. We can see that there is indeed a connection that is there. However, while we admit that there is a connection between service and worship, that indeed there can be service that is worship, but is all worship service? That's really the question. Well, we can see actually that the Bible makes a distinction. There's a distinction made in Scripture. Notice in the same book, Romans, the first chapter, Romans chapter 1, there the Apostle Paul uses this word in combination with another word. Is all service worship? Well, notice Romans 1, verse 25. It says there, Romans 1:25, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So notice, worshipped and served. That verse didn't say worshipped and worshipped. No, doesn't say that, right? Or served and served. It says worshipped and served. So the Bible makes a distinction. And the word translated serve here is the word lateria. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 10, here's another instance where this takes place. We cannot say that they're synonymous because the Bible uses two different terms. Matthew chapter 4, verse 10, Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only you shall lateria, or lateru, depending on which tense the verb is in." So here's the word worship and serve. A distinction, again, made in Scripture. See, there's another word that's more often translated worship. It's proskuneo. And when they're used together, lateria is always translated as service. A service that's being done. So proskuneo is actually the stronger word for worship. The idea of drawing near unto God. But there's again, problems that one comes to if they interpret this term always to be worship. Because if that's the case, then what about Galatians 5:13? If all service is worship, let's turn to Galatians 5:13. What does it say there? Galatians chapter 5, verse 13. It says, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." Is all service worship? I hope not, because then that would mean through love worship one another. But that's not what that verse says, is it? The same term. Serve one another. We know there's a distinction between service and worship. Though there may be a close connection, every time you read the term, it does not mean there's worship that is taking place. It better not be, or Galatians 5:13 will run us into trouble worshiping one another. It is true that our lives are to be filled with acts of service to God. We are to be holy at all times. Be holy as I am holy, God says. We're to let our light shine, as we discussed during our Bible class this morning. We're to be good citizens. We're to be good employees. We're to be godly husbands and godly wives, godly fathers and godly mothers. These are the affairs of life. But that doesn't mean it's worship. Now, I might also add that a Christian can and should take time individually to worship God apart from the assembly. He should desire to not just worship God only on Sunday or a Wednesday, but on other occasions as well. But that doesn't mean that all of his life is worship. Now, I can see why some translations, and some of them are good translations, like the English Standard Version, the New American Standard. I can see why some did translate Romans 12:1 as worship, because of the obvious Levitical parallel that Paul is making in that text of a living sacrifice in contrast to a dead animal sacrifice. But he did not have in mind, the Holy Spirit did not have in mind to talk about all aspects of the concept of worship, because worship has more to it. What you see in Scripture, when you again take all of Scripture into consideration, is that worship has a time aspect to it. It's not always ongoing. And it also must involve intent. Purpose is behind it as well. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 22 and verse 5. Genesis 22. Genesis 22, verse 5. There we read of Abraham. And he was told and instructed by God to offer his son Isaac as an offering. Now Abraham said this in 22:5. He said, "Stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship. And we'll come back to you." Now wait a second, Abraham. All of life is worship. There's no such thing as going yonder to worship. And yet that's exactly what he said. Right? Because Abraham wasn't worshiping as they were traveling to the place. He says, "I'm going to go yonder, and that's where I'm going to worship." It's not ongoing. There's a time aspect to it. You can see the same with David as well in 2 Samuel 12, there verse 20, where after his son had died, he washed and changed his clothes, and he went to the temple and worshiped. That's where he went to do that. Now, all these individuals, David and Abraham, they were serving God. They were living lives of service. But that didn't mean that all their service was worship. You understand a lot of that, right? I mean, there's aspects we might do that are just commonplace. Maybe you drank grape juice this morning at home for breakfast. Can you see how that's different than when you drank grape juice here at the service together in communion to the Lord? Surely you can. If all of life is worship, though, there's no difference. No difference at all. There's starts and stops to worship. There is a when and there's a where to worship. Again, notice there's more scripture I actually have in my outline than I could even fit on the chart. But let's turn to a few. Turn to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew 2, verse 2. Now, this is the occasion of the wise men. They had learned of the birth of Christ. And in Matthew 2, verse 2, they said, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and we've come to worship him." The inference is, they weren't worshiping him yet. But we've come to do that. We want to do that. And in verse 11, it says, "When they had come into the house, they saw the young child with his mother, Mary, and fell down and worshipped him." That's when that worship took place. That's when it began. It had a starting point. Again, Matthew chapter 8, verse 2. It says, "And behold, a leper came and worshipped him, saying, 'Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean.' So this leper came, and then he worshipped Jesus." He didn't do that before he came, but after he came. Matthew 9, verse 18, again. "And while he spoke these things to them, behold, a ruler came and worshipped him." On and on one can go. It involves a when and where. Turn to John 12. John 12, notice verse 20. It says, "Now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship," where? "At the feast." Now, wait a second. If all of life is worship, it'd just say they continued their worship at the feast. But they weren't worshiping before then. They were going to do that at a certain place. It was going to be at a feast. You see, there's intent behind it. It's just not going through life, you know, mowing the lawn, I'm worshiping. There's much more to it than that. In Acts 24, there, verse 11, another instance here. The Apostle Paul, as he was given his defense in trial, he says, because you may ascertain that it was no more than 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem to worship. Place, worship. He went to a particular place, and there he worshiped. Worship has certain acts to be done in a certain prescribed order, a prescribed way. We just don't invent something up and say, that is what I give to you, God, for worship. No, rather we see that the first church, Acts 2:42, worshiped God with prayer and were being steadfast in the apostles' doctrine and communion. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19, Colossians 3:16, they sang. See, those things are aspects of worship invented by God, not by man. Yes, we should serve Him with all of our lives, but not all living is worship. Now, you can see why they would like that to be. Because then, worship is more driven around the man and not around God. Then we can have a worship that's suitable to us, ultimately. I can have a mindset that says I can go to the assembly to worship, or I can stay at home, and I'm still worshiping. I can go to singing night, or I can stay home and watch TV. I'm still a worshiping creature. See, all those rules for how you are to worship God, just thrown out the window. Because all of life is worship, so you get to do what pleases you. And I'll never forget when I talked with a man about this about 8 or 9 years ago. And I of course, I didn't know where he was going with it at first. And we were right here at this front pew right here talking after services about this. And now that I've realized he's been caught up in this movement, I understand where he was going. But he asked me, he said, Stephen, I'm kind of upset at where I've been worshiping, which was a sound congregation. He says, you know, the elders, they don't edify, or they don't ask what is edifying me about the Lord's Supper. Don't you think they ought to survey the membership and ask, what edifies you about particular aspects of worship? What edifies you about the Lord's Supper? And then there lead the group by what edifies them. I was kind of caught in the back by that discussion. I told the gentleman that he had the wrong view of edification. That's not how the Bible ever uses that term. The way in which he was defining it was the definition of being made to feel good. What made me emotional and stirred up emotionally. Now, don't you think the elder should ask him about that? I said, dear sir, I said, what will edify you about the Lord's Supper is the exact same thing that will edify me. See, the biblical word edification, you can look at it, and we don't really have time to go into it, but it means to be built up spiritually in the Word of God. Acts chapter 20, verse 37 says as much. Now again, this church here knows that. You've been grounded in that. But I want you to see the mindset that is behind this. It's a mindset that says, I like worship as long as I like worship. You see? Worship serve us, essentially. And so this is manifested in a number of different ways. And so we're going to turn our attention to that now for this portion of the lesson. There's three particular aspects that I want to talk about here tonight in which this is made manifest. The first aspect is of this casual worship, as you've already seen a number of quotes from these books that is advocating. Now that's made manifest in one's attitude, that's made manifest in their dress. These brethren often have the, it's all about me, attitude and mentality. No one's going to tell me how I need to be or how I need to act. And so they are very irreverent in their service to God. because they don't need to be. Turn to Psalm 89. Psalm 89, verse 7. How did the psalmist approach worshiping God? Psalm 89, verse 7 says, God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints and to be held in reverence by all those around Him. God says, I demand to be reverenced and feared. Yes, even feared in the assembly of the saints. Notice Psalm 96. Psalm 96, verse 8 and 9. There it says, Zion hears and is glad, and the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments. For you are the Lord of the Most High. I think I'm on the wrong chapter. My fault. 96. There we are. And verse 8 and 9. Give to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts. Oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Tremble before Him, all the earth. So here he speaks of trembling before God, to have that sense of awe and reverence of who it is that we are before. Here he describes the Jew bringing their offering and having such reverence. I mean, could you ever imagine in your wildest dream a Jew saying something like, I got so much out of that animal sacrifice. Oh, seeing that blood just flow to the ground really edified me. I mean, just seeing that animal be burnt to a cinder, I really feel like I worshiped God that day. Such irreverent kind of thoughts. And as we discussed earlier in the series, liberalism does not tremble. It doesn't know how to. It serves itself. And so you see many of these places, they go to services wearing shorts and flip-flops by choice. Not because that's all that they could afford, but that's their choice. You know, you don't tell them what to do. You don't tell them how they ought to be. No. Now, what that fails to realize is there are special occasions where we change our dress to reflect the specialness of it. And that's borne out in Scripture. Think about Exodus chapter 3 and verse 5. Exodus chapter 3. Here's Moses. In Exodus 3. Now Moses was a praying man. Moses had times where he'd approach God and pray, be with the sheep, and he would certainly offer a prayer unto God. And there was nothing wrong with him wearing his sandals on such an occasion. But here was a special occasion when he was coming in the presence of God. In Exodus chapter 3 there, verse 5, the voice from the midst of that burning bush said, do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. And so there was a change in dress to reflect the special occasion of him coming before God. Think about David at the temple in 2 Samuel chapter 12. We referred to this verse earlier. Let's actually turn to it now. 2 Samuel chapter 12. And notice verse 15 through 20, David had received news that his son was going to die. He would not survive. And David was a man born with great grief and sorrow. And he pours his heart out to God. No doubt he's fasting, he's praying. So there's aspects of worship unto God. But when he learns in verse 19 that his child is dead, verse 20 says, so David arose from the ground, washed, anointed himself, and changed his what? Yes, you got that right. He changed his clothes and went into the house of the Lord and worshiped. He recognized that there was a special occasion now in which he's going before the Lord to worship Him. Again, you can read of the priests that would minister at the tabernacle. Now, as they would go through the wilderness, they'd be able to wear their whatever clothes that they wanted to wear at that particular time, and they can offer a prayer to God as they're traveling. However, when they were to minister before the tabernacle, that was a special occasion. And Exodus 28 is filled with the very attire that is expected from them to wear. It ought to be holy, to reflect the specialness of it. In fact, God goes on to say, if you do not do that, you will die. You will die. You know, the definition of the word casual is defined by Webster as not serious. showing little interest or concern. And I hope and pray that never is our attitude as we approach a holy and reverent God in a special way. And let me tell you, the assembly of the saints, the church of Christ, is a special occasion. You know, we can worship God individually, but no individual can worship as the church. It requires the collective saints coming together. And the church is what was purchased by the blood of the Lamb, Acts 20. The church is the bride of Christ. The church is the temple of God, Ephesians 2. The church is the body of the saved, Ephesians 5. There's something special about that, and we ought to always remember that and not allow this mindset to infect us. But again, another way in which this worship serve us mentality is manifest is in their spontaneous worship. And really, 1 Corinthians 14 solves all of that. You know, they like the idea that there is no order to service. You know, it's different each time. But in 1 Corinthians 14, you read there, the brethren at Corinth had some kind of service that lacked formality, that lacked order. And guess what? Paul said, you stop it. You stop it right now. And he said, here's the way it ought to be. See, the reality, they say, you know, your worship is you just got one guy there at the front kind of leading the whole thing, and everyone just kind of just watches and does nothing. That's ridiculous. New Testament worship isn't a spectator sport. Friend, we all sing. We're all involved in the prayers. We're all involved in the study. I see you taking notes. I see you flipping in your Bibles, looking through the outline that I handed out earlier. We're all involved. We all give. We all commune to honor our God. We all do. We're all involved together. There's just a formal way in which it takes place. Because 1 Corinthians 14 verse 40 makes it very clear, let all things be done decently and in order. And if you don't do that, Paul says you're sinning. So this spontaneous worship designed to please man is sinful worship. Now this last aspect I'll spend a little bit more time on, and that is with hand clapping, because it's something we don't ever really talk about much at all. Hand clapping in worship. Now, there may be different ways in which that's done. It may be rhythmically with song. I hope we're able to see that that's obviously an addition to singing. That's like an instrument being added to worship. How can you clap with your hands with a song and say, oh, that was only the fruit of my lips, Hebrews 13, 15. See, some brethren are going to have to debate that with God on the Day of Judgment, how they were clapping with the song and saying that that was only the fruit of their lips. Can't be done. That's an addition. But what about as an expression of happiness? You know, some say, what's so wrong about that? You know, it seems like we just sit back and we're somber and sad when someone is baptized. It's more like a funeral instead of a birth. They kind of jab at you. They say, isn't it more like our just modern day amens? Well, think about the very concept of clapping in this kind of way as an expression of approval. Did that find its way into the church because the scriptures were analyzed and we found out, you know what, we've been missing that for hundreds and hundreds of years. Let's go ahead and put that in. No. You know, hand clapping, if one studies the history of it, has been used to show as a sign of appreciation for over 1,000 years. And yet, just recently, finding its way into more conservative churches. It's been in denominations for many years. We use hand clapping to show appreciation at birthdays, award ceremonies, at social events. But the question is it acceptable to God in assemblies that are designed to please God, ultimately? And we recognize there are some goods that some activities that are fine in their nature. Good, there's nothing necessarily inherently wrong with them. For example, eating a meal together. Nothing wrong. That's a great thing. Christians ought to be involved in doing that. But it is out of place in the assembled body of Christ, as we studied this morning. So why is it hard to see that while applause may have a good and acceptable use in various realms of our life, that it could be also out of place in the assembly of the saints too? Again, if one studies this historically, they say applause has been used and associated with pleasure rather than praise towards God. And so, a lot of places they have what's called worship drama. And that's why applause is not out of place there. It's all like a performance that takes place at their church. And that gets the attention off God and on man. That's why we are opposed to skits and plays. Again, it's a performance. It's not a service designed to please God. I want you to think about this. If it's scriptural and acceptable to clap when it's something we enjoy, how about when it's something we don't appreciate? Can we boo? What do you think? There's as much scripture for one as there is for the other. Right? When we're happy, oh, I want to show that by a clap. Well, if I'm not happy, then boo. Come on. If not, why not? What verse would they show how one is acceptable and the other one is not? What we can do is look at both Old and New Testament and see that the term Amen is used by God's followers to express approval for the message. That's something God has set out for, again, thousands of years. That was okay. We'll let Him determine that. Psalm 106, verse 48. Let's turn to that passage there. Here's in the Old Testament, Psalm 106, verse 48. There it says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting, and let all the people say, Amen." Praise the Lord. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 16 and 17, Paul says this, "Otherwise, if you bless with the Spirit, how will he who occupies the place of the uninformed say Amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not understand what you say?" So he speaks about this idea of understanding what is being said. By the way, keep reading verse 17. "For if indeed you give thanks well, but the other is not edified." Did you see how edification is tied to understanding? It's not tied to how good I feel about something, but the idea being built up in the Word of God, understanding the Word of God. And Paul's concerned about someone that doesn't understand. How are they able to say Amen at your giving of thanks? They are what? Your Amen. See, the original meaning of Amen is firm. That means firm. Or another one is it means to say, "So it is, so be it." So while applause is geared towards approval of the performer, Amen speaks of approval to the message. Not the performer, not the preacher, but the message. Firm, so be it. That's the Word of God. Now, here's one more argument along these lines. If clapping is the same as a modern day Amen, then the next time one is at a birthday, when everyone is clapping, you say, "Amen, Amen." Or if you're at a school play and there's a standing ovation, you get up and shout, "Amen, Amen." You're going to have people looking at you a little strange. Because if one's honest, they know clapping for approval is not the same as Amen. See, all of these individuals forget that the worship of God means that God is the object of worship. As we read there in Matthew 4, verse 10, worship God and Him only. In John chapter 4, verse 24, God is Spirit, and they that worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. Friends, it is to God, it is for God, it is about God. And when we lose that concept, we lose our focus and we misplace it upon ourselves. Again, thank you for your attention. We have one more section before we finish this series. We have to talk about prevention measures. It's key. Friends, this mentality didn't happen overnight. And it can happen to us too if we're not careful. Don't think it can't. I wanted to think of a way that you might easily always remember how to prevent this mindset developing among you, among yourself. And I thought of this acrostic. REAL is the term. And I'll go ahead and share with you what each letter is. The first one, R, is reverence. E is enthusiastic. A is authority. And L is love. Real. So the first one being reverence. Let our service always be of reverence unto God. Let us realize that that involves a sense of trembling and godly fear. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 28. Notice here what it says. It says, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve. There's that word, latharia. Serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. What does that mean? I can't serve God acceptably if I don't have reverence and godly fear. And that means that there needs to be order, dignity, structure to the worship assembly of the saints. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 40. It's not flippant or irreverent, but it is a very reverent period. E for enthusiastic. You know, we need to have said of our faith as it was said of our Lord in John 2, verse 17. Where there His apostles saw Him as He was cleansing out the temple from its flippant observers there that were treating it like a place to do business. And they said, and as they saw Him, they said, that reminds me of the Old Testament passage that says, zeal for your house has eaten me up. You know, that needs to be said of us as well. You know, these people that have started these house churches, they say that they've seen dead churches. They perceive that there's deadness, whether it's real or not. And maybe sometimes we wonder. Some do just go through the motions. Is that you? Some are so detached that they could sing the songs in their sleep, and sometimes they do. Sometimes I admit my worship is not what it should be. Perhaps a lot has taken place to me that week, and I find it creeping into my mind sometimes during worship. But the point is, if there is failure, it is because of my own heart and not the way God made and constructed the worship service. It is upon me then to be zealous and repent, as the Scripture says in Revelation 3, verse 19. So don't be lukewarm. This is a prevention measure. Don't just check the boxes. Don't be disinterested. Don't allow your schedule conflicts always to derail you from your service to God. You be passionate in your service and you serve Him acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Be enthusiastic. A for authority. We must forever teach on this and be grounded in it. Colossians 3, verse 17, Paul wrote to that church at Colossae. He says, whatever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. We must be grounded in authority. Without it, we are no different than any other group, and without it, we are eternally doomed. We don't say statements, at least we shouldn't. We don't use the instrument here, but we don't condemn it. We should never say things like that. That's toleration of sin. We must be as David and hate every false way. And in order to do that, we need to be aware of what is the true way and what is the false ways. We need to allow stories of Nadab and Abihu to be household names among our children, that they're grown up hearing of those stories. Uzzah, they need to know of Ahab. They need to know of these individuals and the lessons that they teach by the very examples of either success or failure before God. We need to be grounded in command, example, and necessary inference. We need to know in Acts chapter 15, there is an approved example where the apostles used command, example, and necessary inference to correctly arrive to the determination if circumcision should be a practice mandatory today in New Testament times. We need to be grounded in all these things. Why is worship the same week after week? Because that's how God made it. And He deserves to be worshipped in the way He desires, doesn't He? And we need to remember that one day we'll hopefully be in heaven and worship Him forever and ever and ever without end. And so if that bores you now, well, there's another place that you're allowed to go. But I tell you, it's not much fun. And it doesn't change ever. There's no spontaneity to it at all. But trust me, you don't want to go to that place. The choice is ours, and authority will determine if we respected God's authority or if we did not. And L stands for love. You know, there are times where maybe we don't feel as enthusiastic to get to services and to be with the brethren. I think we've all felt times like that. And yet, we get up and we do so, and then we're glad that we did. We realize our lives are lives that ought to be sacrifices. They're controlled by God and His will and not by our own. It shouldn't be. It is love that compels to do that. I think of the example of Jacob and the love he had for Rachel and how he labored hard for her a total of 14 years and he said it just seemed like days. See, that was sacrifice. It wasn't burdensome to him because he loved Rachel. And friends, if we love Jesus, His commandments won't be burdensome to us. But if we lack love for Jesus, then they will. Jesus said, if you love Me, you know how it goes. John 14:15. And so love Him with all your heart. Don't be like Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2 where they left their first love. And if we do love Him, we'll never grow cold in our worship or service for God. And so ultimately, friend, prevention measure, you be real, be genuine, be true. No longer going through motions. No more half-hearted service. No more disobeying commands when it's convenient for you. You be a real Christian. Committed. Convicted. Real. And there it is. Prevention measures to keep us from apostasy. Especially house church type apostasy. If we all did this, they'd never be able to accuse this church as being a dead church. Because we'd be on fire for the Lord. Well, as you've seen through this series, many of these things are based off of the books of men and not off the book of God. And as you've also seen, many of those men are uncertain on what they say. Don't base your faith on a perhaps or a maybe or it seems to me. You base it on a book, chapter, and verse of Thus Saith the Lord. Now I want to close with this thought by an old-time preacher. You would almost think he was a prophet speaking of what's taking place today. And here's what he wrote a long time ago. He says, often our efforts to improve the worship are only efforts to regulate the form and have little or nothing to do with improving the hearts out of which true worship must come. Some react to the, quote, cold formality of worship by proposing bizarre, emotion-stirring props. What's more artificial than lighting effects, mood music, or tricky little songs that force participation upon some person who could not be moved by the love of God? How is the hypocrisy of, quote, traditional services helped by providing a better mask, an emotional screen that cannot take the place of genuine worship? Improving the worship is part and parcel of the whole job of turning people to God, getting them to partake of the divine nature. It is not the service that needs changing. It is the people that must be changed. To new creatures, truly converted, they will worship God acceptably. Amen to that. To that message there. That ultimately puts everything together in such a very concise way. It is not the service that needs changing. It is people that need to be changed. Maybe you're here this evening and your heart has been awakened and stirred again. We pray now that you'll see the fruits of such sinful, slothful service and that you would repent. Be zealous and repent. If you're not a Christian, we hope that you're stirred by God's love for you, that He desires to be in fellowship with you when you become a Christian, and that then you can worship Him acceptably. But like worship, there also is steps, acts, we might say, in regards to salvation. The Bible says that you must be willing to hear the Word of God. Romans 10, verse 17, faith comes by hearing. That you must believe that Jesus is the Christ, John 8 and verse 24. That you're willing to repent of your sinful living, Acts 17, verse 30. It's upon all men, everywhere, to repent, Paul said. To confess Christ, Romans 10, verse 9 and 10. And to be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, Acts 2 and verse 38. And then remain faithful unto death. Friends, these are steps of salvation that will never change. And it is heaven's invitation bidding you to come and to serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Won't you come while together we stand and while we sing?
When Jesus comes to reward His servants, whether it be new